The following message, titled Onwards to Bonds and Afflictions from Acts 21, verses 1 through 14, is the 85th in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, December 27, 1998, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Over the past few days, perhaps most of us have eaten a bit more than we should. Certainly, I would suspect that beginning sometime on Thursday evening, perhaps running through this afternoon, we've been working on an overload of sugar, and that has produced or will produce a certain level of dullness. Likewise, it's a bit close, as they say, where I come from in the South. The humidity and the sedative effect of the rain on the roof, it is incumbent upon us, brethren, to stir ourselves up and to seek that by everything at our disposal, by prayer and means, to keep ourselves alert and to give attention to the Word of God tonight. Let us turn in our Bibles to the 21st chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 21. I would like to begin our reading actually with verse 36 of chapter 20 and read through the 14th verse of chapter 21. Luke records that after Paul has concluded his address to the Ephesian elders, we read, "And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the word which he had spoken, that they should behold his face no more. And they brought him on his way unto the ship. And when it came to pass that we were parted from them and had set sail, we came with a straight course unto Kos, and the next day into Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara, and having found a ship crossing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left hand, we sailed unto Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. And having found the disciples, we tarried there 7 days, and these said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not set foot in Jerusalem. And when it came to pass that we had accomplished the days, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children brought us on our way till we were out of the city, and kneeling down on the beach we prayed and bade each other farewell, and we went on board the ship, but they returned home again. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we saluted the brethren and abode with them 1 day. And on the morrow we departed and came into Caesarea, and entering into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we abode with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we tarried there some days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And coming to us, and taking Paul's sash, that is, the strip of cloth used to hold his outer garment together, taking his sash or his girdle, he bound his own feet and hands and said, Thus says the Holy Spirit, So shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man that owns this sash, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Now let us join once again in prayer, asking for God's blessing on our consideration of His Word. Our Father, as we bow again in Your presence and draw near again to You, we ask, Lord, that You would look with grace upon us, and whatever there may be in our spirits of dullness, whatever there may be in our bodies of weakness this night, Lord, we ask that You would help us, that You would stir us, that You would grant us strength and grace, that we might give ourselves to hearing Your Word. Lord, teach us. We pray that You will instruct us in the way that we should go and bless us for Your own name's sake. Give us the Spirit, O Lord, and bless us in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen. Luke's record of Paul's visit to Miletus and the address that he made there to the elders of the Ephesian church occupied us for quite a while, as we sought to glean from that text principles to guide us in our thinking on the subject of a true and faithful gospel ministry. And perhaps over the course of considering this passage, we have forgotten that Paul's final destination was not Miletus, but he was on his way to Jerusalem. The material we've been considering, though important and interesting in its own right, in Luke's record is something of a parenthesis. If you'll recall, in chapter 20 and verse 16, Luke tells us that Paul's plan was to be at Jerusalem by Pentecost. And when we examined that text some months ago, I suggested to you that Paul likely knew that if he ventured into Ephesus, either his enemies would be aroused or his friends would prevail on him to stay longer than he intended and longer than his plan permitted. He was racing a deadline, determined to reach the city of Jerusalem before the great feast of Pentecost. This may have been a special day in the calendar of the church. It certainly, in the history of the church, would have marked a great event in the formation of that church in Jerusalem. But more importantly, Paul perhaps knew that the city would be full. It would be full of pilgrims who had come up to Pentecost, to one of the great feasts at which a Hebrew male was expected to attend in the holy city. As he said to the Ephesian elders, "Behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, knowing the things, or not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Lord testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, but I hold not my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." It appears that Paul hoped to reach Jerusalem at a time when his testifying the gospel of the grace of God would have the greatest possible audience amongst his brethren according to the flesh. And he had summoned the Ephesian elders to meet him at Miletus instead of himself going to meet them at Ephesus, that he not be delayed in that purpose of pressing on to arrive at Jerusalem before Pentecost. Well, now in chapter 21, after recording Paul's final farewell at Miletus, Luke continues the account of Paul's final journey to Jerusalem. Now, this is, of course, as far as we know, Paul's final journey to Jerusalem. And from what we may glean from these chapters, he apparently never expected to emerge from the imprisonment which he believed awaited him there. Now, our subject tonight, gleaned from several statements in chapter 20 and in the verses we've read in chapter 21, our subject is onwards to bonds and afflictions. It seems clear from what Paul says to these Ephesian elders and from what transpires as he makes his way finally to Jerusalem, it seems clear that he goes forward with the knowledge that in the path of duty there awaits a great personal trial. As he makes his way forward to Jerusalem, he is not going as many would have gone as pilgrims going up to the city at that season, with no portents, with no premonition of anything evil. But no, Paul goes with the knowledge that in the path of his duty, in the path of his duty going up to Jerusalem to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, in that pathway there awaits him a severe personal trial. Consider again what he said to the Ephesian elders. And here I ask that you turn back to chapter 20 and verse 22. He says to them, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me there. But I hold not my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, shall see my face no more." Paul is on his way to a city where he's already, on previous occasions, needed to flee for his life. Even under ordinary circumstances, this was a journey that would have been accompanied with a certain level of anxiety, given the treatment that he had previously received from his fellow Jews. Had there been no revelation made to him, certainly he would have gone up with a certain bit of anxiety and worry. What is going to happen? What will they do to me now? But on this occasion, Paul not only suspects that trouble may again wait him in Jerusalem. The Spirit in every city along the way, as he's making his way back to Jerusalem, the Spirit has conveyed to him the message that bonds, that is imprisonment, and that afflictions await him there. There's no doubt in his mind, whatever may happen when he gets to Jerusalem of a positive nature, whatever God may be pleased to do through the preaching of the word and through his ministering to the brethren there, whatever may happen of a positive nature, there is a great trial which is to be his portion when he comes to Jerusalem. And yet he goes forward. And yet he presses on. Not even fear for his life stops him. He says, "I hold not my life as dear to myself." Now, everywhere that Paul has gone, if you'll recall the chapters that have gone before, and Luke's record of what has transpired at every place where Paul has ministered the word. If we read his letters, especially if we read his letters to the Corinthians, where he gives us, as it were, a catalog of the great trials through which he passed in his ministry. Everywhere that he's gone, he has met severe, he has met unrelenting opposition. Stonings, prison, perils of every sort have been his regular fare. And yet he has always pressed forward. He has always courageously served his master, going forward, preaching the message which the king had commanded him to deliver to the nations. Now, what moved Paul? What moved him to courageously go forward in the face of every obstacle, in the face of unrelenting opposition, in the face of the knowledge that lying before him, as there had been behind him, there would be a great trial associated with his doing the will of God? Well, in this text, Paul speaks of being bound in the Spirit. And these words describe in Paul's soul a constraint or a compulsion that he felt in his own soul, in his own heart, a compulsion, he says, to accomplish his course and the ministry which he had received from the Lord Jesus. Elsewhere he tells us, 1 Corinthians 9, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid on me. For woe is to me if I preach not the gospel. Paul labored under this sense of a holy compulsion, a constraint upon his spirit, a constraint, a compulsion on his soul. He labored under a conviction that was fixed in his conscience that his master's business was more important than his own safety and comfort. And with that conviction, always before his eyes, he pressed forward courageously, not regarding the fear of man as a thing really to be regarded. The fear of man was not to be allowed to halt him in his course. His master had given him a ministry to accomplish. And he would not, he could not allow the fear of trials in the path of duty, no matter how severe, to turn him from his course. Now the trial that awaits Paul on this occasion, of course, will be no ordinary trial. He goes forward to Jerusalem, expecting that he will never behold the faces of his beloved Ephesian brethren again. And now behold, he says, I know that you all, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, shall see my face no more. He's not going even to what would have been for him an ordinary trial. He is conscious that he's going forward to what will likely be the greatest trial of his life as a Christian. And we know that when he said these words, when he said to them, I know that you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom shall see my face no more. We know that those words caused great sorrow to the brethren at Ephesus. We read verse 38 that they sorrowed most of all for the word that he had spoken, that they should behold his face no more. And we can only imagine the pain that pierced his own soul as he uttered those words. Not only does onwards to Jerusalem mean being severed forever in this world from his beloved brethren, but his words are full of an ominous premonition. He apparently did not expect to emerge alive from the trial that awaited him there. He goes forward, therefore, not just with the expectation that bonds and imprisonment or bonds and afflictions await him. He goes forward with the strong expectation of death. Now, he has received no direct word to that effect. Apparently, the Spirit in every city has told him that there will be imprisonment for him, that there will be great affliction for him. But apparently Paul has come to the judgment by some means, perhaps there has been some word that has been given to him, that before this trial is over, that he will suffer the loss of his own life. We don't know exactly what Paul knew, but he goes forward, it seems, with the expectation, this may cost me my life. He certainly says, I hold not my life as on any account dear to myself. Now, those words are not the expression of a pious-sounding but thoughtless cockiness. Sometimes men speak in that way with no real expectation they'll ever have to see those words fulfilled. That's not the case with Paul. He's too much a realist. He's experienced too much of the hatred of God's enemies to that point in his ministry. He knows there are many, if they could, who would take his life. But he goes forward with a firm resolve. And those words are an exhibition of that firm resolve, which have been arrived at in the face of the reality that awaits him. He doesn't expect to emerge from Jerusalem alive. But it doesn't matter. He's going to do his master's will. no matter what trial lies in the path of duty. Now, the opening verses of chapter 21 describe Paul's journey to Jerusalem from Miletus. Luke tells us that Paul first books passage in a ship heading south that will follow the coast of Asia Minor, coming at last to the port of Patara in Lycia. There, he and his companions catch another ship, crossing over to Phoenicia, arriving finally at the port of Tyre on what is now the coast of Lebanon. There, a church is already in existence, a church likely founded at the time of Stephen's martyrdom. Luke's already told us that on that occasion, some were scattered abroad, traveling as far as Phoenicia, preaching the word. So this is a church, apparently, that's been there for some time. And Paul, Luke tells us, stays in Tyre for 7 days. And he tells us that in these 7 days, that the brethren there, the disciples in Tyre, and here I draw your attention to verse 4, said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not set foot in Jerusalem. All along the way, this repeated theme has been echoed in Paul's ears. Bonds and afflictions await you in Jerusalem. And now he's making the final trip there. He's as far as the coast of Lebanon. Not more than a couple of days, perhaps 3 days, walk overland to the city of Jerusalem, though he won't go that way. But nevertheless, he's very near the end of his journey. And as he dwells there for these few days in Tyre, again the Spirit gives revelation. They say to Paul through the Spirit that he should not set foot in Jerusalem. Now, some have taken these words in a problematic way, suggesting, for example, that Paul disobeyed the Spirit's command by continuing to go up to Jerusalem. But I don't think that reading of the text is required. It is true that these men spoke by inspiration. They spoke under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Yet Paul does not take their words as positive command. He does not apparently interpret what they say as a direct command given to him that you are not to go up to Jerusalem. Had he regarded their words in this way, if that had been the real tenor of what was said, then his going up to Jerusalem, his continuing on, would have been an act of disobedience. But Paul apparently received their words simply as a further warning that bonds and afflictions awaited him there. He simply hears once again confirmation of the fact that he goes to Jerusalem at the risk of his life. And after what was doubtless another tearful farewell, Paul reboards the ship, sailing south along the coast of Lebanon till he comes to Ptolemais, the seaport of the Roman center of Caesarea. And there he again receives warning from the Spirit of the trial awaiting him there. Again, turning to the Scriptures, chapter 21, verse 10, as we tarried there now in Caesarea, tarried there some days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus, coming to us and taking Paul's sash, he bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man that owns this sash and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Well, again, he receives revelation from the Spirit. All along the way, this repeated message, not simply delivered to him at one point, not simply delivered to him at a couple of points, but in every city along the way where there are brethren with whom he meets, this same message comes to him. You're going to Jerusalem, and you're going to a great trial. And Luke here adds the very touching note that he and the others traveling with Paul now have joined in the effort to dissuade him from going up to Jerusalem. There's not been a hint of this before. There has been the indication that others have sought to dissuade him, but never a hint that Luke and Paul's other companions, Those who knew him best, who had been his closest companions in all of this period, there's never been a hint until we come to here that they have joined their voices in dissuading him from going on. They had heard these warnings before, but as they now draw near the end of their journey, as they are now at the very doorstep of Jerusalem, what once seemed so distant is now so very near. And it's at this point when they see that all that Paul has been speaking about, all that he has said about what awaits him, that this is not something far away in the distant future in a distant place, but we're almost there. We're almost at the place that our beloved Paul is going to fall into the hands of those who hate him. It's then that their fears concerning what awaited him aroused them so much that they began to add their voices to the entreaty not to go up to the city. And for his part, Paul was not unmoved by their fears for him. He was not unmoved by their tears for him. We can only imagine, we can only try to put ourselves in his situation. Now, certainly, he has seen the tears of brethren who loved him before. He has heard the warnings, he has heard the pleadings of those who have sought to dissuade him. But now those brethren with whom he has had the closest fellowship, beloved Luke, others who have traveled with him day in and day out, who have faced the same perils that he has faced, these brethren nearest and dearest to him, now have joined their voices and have mingled their tears in the effort to dissuade him. And Paul is not unmoved by this. We find Luke tells us that he says, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart?" There's some question as to what Paul meant by these words. The word translated breaking can have two senses. Its literal meaning is to break in pieces or to crush. But it's usually used in a metaphorical sense, in a symbolic sense. And here it can refer to the breaking or crushing of heart, to the pain of heart that came upon Paul when he saw how his dearest friends feared for him. In other words, their pain for him became his pain for them. Or it can refer, in another sense, to a dispiriting of his heart. That is, to a depriving him of the moral strength and courage needed to face the trials that were ahead. And if that's what he's referring to, if that's his meaning, then he's saying to them that they must stop their weeping, they must stop their pleading with him, for that not only was stirring his sympathy for them in their distress, but also, it was working on his own fears, it was shaking his own resolution, and if they didn't stop, it might incapacitate him from going forward to do his duty. Well, to me it seems that his words carry that last sense more predominantly. You see, he has gone forward to this point resolved to go, if necessary, even to his death. "For I am ready," he says, "not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And as Paul has gone forward, his greatest fear has not been his loss of life at Jerusalem. His greatest fear has been loss of resolve along the way. His greatest fear has not been the laying down of his life. His greatest fear has been that his fears would overtake him, incapacitate him, dispirit him, cause him to draw back from his duty, cause him to stop his course, to halt, and not go forward to that work to which God had committed to him. And so he, in essence, on this occasion, is pleading with his friends as they are pleading with him. Their tears are flowing as they try to plead with him to stay. But apparently with tears, he pleads with them not to weaken his resolve. And Paul's tears apparently won the day. When he would not be persuaded, Luke says, we ceased. We ceased saying the will of the Lord be done. Now you see at this point, they have now arrived at the same principle which has moved Paul all along the way. That had ever been Paul's own principle. No matter what lies ahead in the path of duty, the will of the Lord be done. My part is to obey my master. My part is to do what he has called me to do. My part is to be obedient to my Lord. If there is a trial in the way, if there is suffering in the way, if there is death in the way, the will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord, the duty that he has before God. These things to Paul were more important than their fears for him. They were more important than their tears for him. His duty before God was more important than his own fears, more important even than his own life. And so he goes forward now, holding not his life as of any account dear to himself, that he may accomplish his course and fulfill the ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus. The principle by which he has walked ever since Christ stopped him on the road to Damascus is being put to its greatest test. And Paul goes forward. He is not going to abandon this fundamental commitment. I must do what God has called me to do. The will of the Lord be done. Now, Paul, of course, was not the first. He has not been the last. He is not the first who has gone forward to his duty, knowing that the path of obedience is also to be the path of great personal trial and suffering. Surely that was the experience of many of the Old Covenant saints. We know, for example, as we read in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we know that by faith Moses, the Scripture says, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing, now note that word, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he looked unto the recompense of reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses went forward to his duty. He went forward following the call of God. He went forward with his eyes wide open. He didn't know everything that awaited him. God did not reveal to him the precise dimensions, the precise features of every trial that he would encounter along the way. But this much he knew, that he would be choosing ill treatment with the people of God rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. He knew that in the pathway of duty, there would be trial. He knew that there would be personal suffering. And yet he went forward. And we know that the great prophet like Moses, even the Lord Jesus Christ, in like manner, went forward to his duty, though he knew that in the pathway of obedience, there was to be found a cross upon which he was to die. And one of the most remarkable features in the Gospels, as you read through, is to consider the subject of the consciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ of his approaching death. The gospel writers record over and over again that he goes forward, he moves forward, fully aware that in his pathway was his own death. In fact, the very structure of Luke's gospel, the great journey to Jerusalem, which is the very heart of that gospel, that journey is nothing more than a manifestation of our Lord setting his face like a flint to go forward to Jerusalem, there to face the trial which his duty would bring upon him. Paul wasn't the first. Paul hasn't been the last. Time would fail to speak of the martyrs who have done their duty with their eyes wide open as to what it would cost. Time would fail to speak of the reformers who obeyed God and not man, with no delusions as to what the cost of their resolution and their obedience would be. Paul was not the first. He has not been the last. And the issues, brethren, are still the same. The issues have not changed. The pathway for us, as with all who have gone before us, the pathway of duty is before us. And we are bidden forward, or we are bidden rather, to go forward to our Jerusalem. We are bidden to go to the scene of our duty with the knowledge that great personal trial awaits us there. The issues have not changed. We've had no revelation from the Spirit, but we know that in the pathway of duty, there's going to be a cost. There's going to be a price to be paid. There's going to be great personal trial. Perhaps our duty is that of a workman who must maintain a good conscience in the workplace and have no part in the evil doing of our workmates. Doing our duty, keeping ourselves pure, keeping our minds pure, not participating in the filthy stories that are told about the office, not looking at the magazines that are passed around, whatever the issues are, but keeping ourselves pure in that place, giving our employer a full day's work for a full day's pay, keeping ourselves in many circumstances unspotted by the deceit and the fraud that is going on, knowing that we are being expected either to participate or to look the other way. Keeping ourselves doing our duty will mean that we're going to encounter the stares, perhaps even the sneers and the laughter of our workmates, perhaps even their hatred and mistreatment. Doing our duty in that place is going to be costly. It's going to involve great personal trial. Now, what will we do? What will we do when we have to encounter the stares of our workmates? What are we going to do when we have to hear their laughter? What are we going to do when we have to suffer under their hatred and mistreatment when we're passed over, perhaps, for a promotion because we were unwilling to participate in the fraud and in the deceit that is expected? Will we lose our resolve because we fear what man may do to us? Many have stumbled right here. Many have stumbled right here, unwilling to go forward to duty because of the trial that lies in the way. Perhaps our duty is that of a parent who is honor-bound by the Word of God to enforce certain holy principles by correcting the behavior of our children. The Word of God is plain. The Word of God is so clear to us in its exhortation and admonition, telling us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod and reproof drive it far from him. There's no question as to our duty. We are to enforce certain holy principles. We're not to allow lying. We're not to allow stealing. We're not to allow the disrespectful word or the disrespectful look. There's going to be a price, perhaps, paid in doing our duty. It may mean encountering the anger and the resentment of our children. It may even mean encountering the rejection of our children. Perhaps it will mean alienation when it comes to an unconverted spouse who does not agree with us as to what our duty is and what the parental duty is to that child. It may mean that there's going to be bitter alienation in the home, bitter division in the home. Or perhaps bitter experience has shown us that the path of duty is going to be strewn, it's going to be absolutely scattered with conflict with an intrusive relative or an intrusive in-law, a grandmother, a grandfather, whoever it may be. We look on our duty as father and mother, we look on our duty to that child, and we say, if I do my duty, there's going to be a price, there's going to be a great trial in the way. It's such a bitterness of spirit to dwell with my spouse in these circumstances, knowing that there's division over this issue. I can hardly bear the thought that my child rejects me. What will we do? We cannot let these things move us. Many have stumbled right here. Many have lost their nerve at this crossroads. Or perhaps our duty is the keeping of the Lord's day in a holy way. And our resolve in this is continually being tested by family and friends who insist that we participate with them in this or that, whatever it might be, on the Lord's day. Who seem to go out of their way in planning whatever function it might be, who seem to go out of their way to plan it for the Sunday, when the Saturday would do as well, when any other day would do as well. And we find ourselves, as it were, under attack on this issue. And every time we turn down their invitations, every time we make it known that we will not be participating, we hear their lecture how we ought to be concerned to keep balance. We feel their disapproval. We hear their objections to our doctrine of the Lord's Day. Now, what are we going to do? It's not a pleasant experience. It's not a pleasant experience to continually be involved in conflict over this issue. Shall we compromise for the sake of peace? Shall we make a concession here or there so that the strain that it causes in our relationships will simply go away? Our principle must be the will of the Lord be done. And yet many, it's sad to say, have made dreadful compromises right here. And you've given way the moral high ground. And so every time that the invitation now comes, now the word is, you did it last time. Why can't you do it again? And the pathway of our duty is this trial. In the pathway of this duty is suffering. In the pathway of our duty, the will of the Lord must be done. Or perhaps our duty is to speak to a lost acquaintance about their soul. Perhaps our duty is to speak a word out of love, out of kindness, to speak to them of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet fear of rejection overwhelms us. In our secret place, wherever we may be as we think about it, we resolve, yes, I'm going to speak to that one. But as the opportunity draws near, we find ourselves being overwhelmed by a fear of being rejected. What if he tells me, mind your own business? What if she won't be my friend anymore? What if she pushes me away? What if speaking faithfully and honestly cost me my friend? What if my neighbor, now so friendly to me, becomes my enemy for telling him the truth? All my fears bid me be silent, but my duty calls me to speak, nothing fearing. Perhaps our duty is to nurture our souls daily in the things of God. And the pathway of duty is one of intense struggle against the flesh. In drawing near to God, we feel that every blemish in our character is being exposed. We feel unclean in His presence. And we fear the awful thought that we are under the scrutiny of the eye of the ever-living God. And so we draw back. Or perhaps we know that if we have regular dealings with God, it's going to mean that we must deal with certain besetting sins. That it's not going to be possible to go day by day into His presence and do nothing about the things resting on our conscience. So what do? We draw back. We draw back from the trial that's in the way. We draw back from the pain of mortifying those sins. We draw back from the warfare and the struggle that's going to be found in the path of our duty. We know that having regular communion with God is going to mean that certain things that now claim priority over our communion with God, those things, whatever they may be, may have to be set aside. It may be legitimate things in themselves, but yet they do not have a right to have a claim on us above the right of God. And doing our duty is going to mean that there's going to be pain. There's going to be struggle. There's going to be wounds. There's going to be death to self. Your flesh cries out, spare yourself. You don't have to go through this. Just stay away from God. Stay away from the throne of grace. Stay away from the Word. Spare yourself, the flesh cries, but your Master says, deny yourself. Go forward and serve Me. I want to ask you, are you bound in your spirit to do your duty, no matter where it is? No matter what the cost, no matter the obstacles, no matter the trial that awaits you in the way of duty? Do you know anything of that compulsion that Paul felt? I must go forward. I must do the will of the Lord. And in doing the will of the Lord, the will of the Lord be done. The example of the apostle, the example of the Lord Jesus, the example of the great heroes of faith that are set before us in the Scripture has been the example of going forward, facing the reality of the trial lying in the way, but going forward nonetheless. Is there fixed in your conscience the conviction that your Master's business is more important than your safety and comfort? That's what moved Paul forward. A resolute, fixed principle in his soul that my Master's business, the duty to which He calls me, is more important than my safety. It's more important than my comfort. If that principle is not fixed firmly in the heart, if that principle is not followed consciously and conscientiously, then we will not go forward to our Jerusalem. We will not accomplish our course. Our fears will overtake us. The trial will overwhelm us. And we will halt along the way. Our premonitions as to what lies in the path of duty must not keep us from our duty. Do you remember the words of Queen Esther? Esther has been bidden by Mordecai to go in before the king and plead for the people of Israel. And Esther goes in, she knows if she goes in, unbidden by the king, that according to the law, it could be to her death. She knows her husband very well. She knows that he is a tyrant. A man who, along or in the same character as the other great kings of Persia, the kings of Babylon who have gone before, a man who was a maniac. There was no predicting what his response would be. He may decide to sacrifice her rather than to have it be seen that he would bend a rule for anyone. She's been bidden to go to her duty. And she says on that occasion, I will go in to the king, and if I perish, I perish. The path of duty was clear for her. Her response was, the will of the Lord be done. Do you remember the words of Shadrach and his companions? O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They had no delusions as to what lay in the path of duty. It was a fiery furnace. The decree of the king. If they disobeyed, if they did not bow down to the image that he had set up, their portion was going to be that fiery furnace, and it was. It did not move from the pathway of duty. The will of the Lord be done. Do you remember the resolve of Daniel? But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's dainties nor with the wine which he drank. Early in his life, Daniel set this principle, the will of the Lord be done, no matter the cost. This Hebrew slave, he had no rights in Babylon. There was no one to whom he could appeal. He was proposing to disobey the will of the king. And yet, he will disobey the will of the king to keep a good conscience. A principle set at the beginning of his life is still there at the end. When Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went into his house. His windows were open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. He knew the decree of the king. He knew that that obedience would cost him the den of lions. And yet he went forward. He did his duty. The will of the Lord be done. We must not imagine that such courage and such resolve came from a lack of fear. These were men and women of like passions as we. Their courage is not bravado. Their courage is not the result of somehow cutting a cord in their emotions. They understood real fear. They trembled before the trials that were before them. Nothing could be further from the truth than to think that they are different fundamentally than we. Paul, for one, tells us of his own experience. We know, for example, that his presence in Corinth, he tells us, was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, so much so that the Lord had to tell him to stop fearing. The key to his resolve was not his lack of fear. The key to his resolve was the provision of God for him. To what are we to credit such courage? These were men and women of prayer. These were men and women who looked beyond themselves for the strength that they needed to go forward in the path of duty. Do you recall earlier in the book of Acts in chapter 4, do you recall what happened when great threats were leveled against the church should they continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? We read of Peter and John being forbidden by the high court of the land to preach or to teach anymore in the name of Jesus. And we read beginning in verse 29 these words, as they go back to their own company, as they joined their voices together in prayer, now, Lord, look upon their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness, while you stretch forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken wherein they were gathered together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Where did that boldness come from? It was not to be found among their fears. It was not the native disposition of their hearts. It was given of God. It was given in answer to prayer. And doubtless that had been Paul's experience in many places. Doubtless he had prayed often, and now, Lord, look upon their threatenings and grant to thy servant to speak thy word with all boldness. Dear brothers and sisters, the word calls us to go forward to our duty with courage. And there's only going to be one place to get that courage. It's going to be at the throne of grace. The word instructs us of the great trials that await us. And sooner or later, our experience is going to confirm the truth of that instruction from the Word. I remember very early on in my Christian life wondering, what is the Bible talking about, the great trials of being Christian? It seemed that nothing ever happened that was a great, severe trial. It seemed that the path of duty was easy. It seemed that there was no lion in the way. There were no enemies in the way. Things seemed to be going very well. I know better now. Now, 25 years into the way, I've experienced something of what Paul experienced, and so have you for the most part. Experience has now taught you that in the pathway of duty, there has been, you can expect, there will be great trials. Prayerfully, resolutely, courageously then go forward. Go forward, not fearing men's faces, not regarding their tears, but doing your duty in every season simply because, above everything else, it is the will of God. It is the will of God for you. No prophet will come alongside to confirm what lies ahead. The Scriptures have told you all that you need to know. The Scriptures have told you experience will confirm the lesson, confirm it dramatically, that obedience, holiness, godliness, Christ-likeness is going to be costly business. The Scriptures have told you that. Your experience is going to confirm that. Obedience to the will of God, growing in holiness, growing in godliness, moving forward in Christ's likeness, it's going to be costly business. And yet, brethren, it's the only business worthy of those who bear the name of Jesus Christ. Whatever the cost. The book of Proverbs says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. So it was in Paul's case. So it was in his case. There was, he tells us, grace sufficient for every trial that came upon him in the path of duty. And so it will be in your case. So it will be in mine. We go forward to our duties day in, day out. Perhaps with a clear knowledge of what awaits us. But brethren, forget not this thing. God's grace will be there. His grace will be sufficient. His strength will be made perfect in weakness. He will not leave us. He will not desert us. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the days. We will know His personal presence there doing His will. We will know His strength. We will know His grace. We will know the courage that the Spirit gives. If we go forward prayerfully, resolutely, and courageously. So it was in Paul's case. God's grace was sufficient. So it will be in our case as well. Paul could say, none of these things move me. None of these things move me. All that he had suffered. Frankly, we will not suffer a tithe of what he suffered. But all the things that he had suffered, he says, none of these things move me. The knowledge that he had that in the path of faithfulness to God, that God would be faithful to him, the hope which Christ had set before him in the gospel, these things gave Paul a great calmness of spirit before the trials that faced him in the way. And so it will be in our case, brethren. Do you want to be calm in the face of the trials that lie ahead of you? Not wringing your hands in anxiety? Not shaking with fear? Remember, in your being faithful to God, He will be faithful to you. Remember that Christ has set a great hope before you in the gospel. He will fulfill it. These things gave Paul great quietness of spirit. One old writer has put it this way. He says, there is nothing in all the future, known to us or unknown, which if we have been thus faithful, and if we have such a hope, should move or disturb us. When life has been well spent, when there is then a conscience without reproach, when there is faith in the Savior, when there is a well-founded hope of heaven, there can be nothing that should disquiet us. Our God is faithful, brethren. He remembers that we are made of dust. And He sends us forth to our duty with the promise that He will give us all that is needed to do His will. He has promised there will be grace sufficient to do His will all along the way. Brethren, let nothing move us, whatever God calls us to. Forward. Onward to Jerusalem. Let us pray. Our Father, as we bow again in your presence, we are mindful, O Lord, that in the path of obedience to you, there is ordinarily trial and suffering to be found. And yet, O Lord, what a glorious thing it is to be able to go forward with the supplies of your grace, with the provision of the Spirit, and in the strength of Christ. O Lord, we ask that you would help us to fear not the face of man, to fear not for our own safety or comfort, but to faithfully do those things to which you've called us. Lord, look with favor upon each of us. We pray for the men who must go day by day into workplaces. They are exposed to the hatred and mistreatment of their workmates, who must face the stares and the sneers, perhaps even the laughter of ungodly men. We pray, Lord, that you would give each man resolve to do what is right in your eyes and to keep his conscience before you. Lord, be with every parent. Father, grant grace to each one that we might do thy will, that we might bring up our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, no matter the opposition which they or any might give. We pray, Father, that we would do your will in the church, not fearing the face of any man. O Lord, wherever our duty calls us, whatever your will is for us, Lord, give us courage. Give us grace. Help us to be as our Master, who set His face like a flint to go forward, not despising the cross at the end of the way. O Lord, look with grace upon us. Remember we are dust. Grant us Your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.